And let me just read that out to you. This is, we're going to be looking at the first half of this verse, okay? In him, that's obviously speaking of Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So I'd like to introduce you to a man called Anthony Burns. In 1853, he escaped from a terrible life as a slave in Virginia in America. He had an awful life. He was brought up in slavery. He saw some of his siblings. He was one of about seven children, I believe. And he saw his young brothers and sisters sold off to different people. What a terrible life. And in 1853, when he was a sort of older teenager, he ran away. He escaped from his master. And he went north to Boston, Massachusetts, because you had the southern-northern split in America, slavery in the south, no slavery in the north, of course, and the Civil War was the outcome of the friction between those two. However, and he worked there, and he got a job, and he lived as a free man. Slavery wasn't recognized. However, he was recognized. Somebody spotted him, presumably from a poster or something. He was arrested, he was locked up, and he was forcibly sent back to Virginia. It caused a great stir. Thousands of people were in the streets, and they had to call in the sort of state police to sort of quiet the riot. So this man was dragged back to the South, and he was sold to a slave dealer in North Carolina. The law that had been passed was the Fugitive Slave Act of 1850, which meant that you could never be free. He could never escape being a slave. Even in the North, he was caught and taken back to the South to live an even worse life as a slave. However, a Baptist minister of a black Baptist church in the South, together with the congregation, they raised the sum of $676. Thousands and thousands of pounds in today's money. And they did a deal with the slave owner, and they paid the price. And once the payment was cleared and the bill of sale was finalized, the lawyers had made sure everything was up, Anthony Burns was free. Here he is. This is an etching of what Anthony Burns looked like. And amazingly, that is the check that was written to pay the slave owner. This is real history, you know? Not that long ago, is it really? And here he is. So that is Anthony Burns. He was a slave twice over. But now he had been redeemed by the payment of a ransom. And he was now a completely free man to go where he wanted. Never to be a slave again. The price had been paid. And that is the illustration of what we have before us in our text. In him we have redemption through his blood. In him. So let me ask a question. We'll leave that up for the moment before we come to our first point. Let me ask a question. What is a Christian? Now, I kind of guess most of us here would say, well, you know, we know what a Christian is. We came this morning. We heard about it's about the new birth and so on there. Well, from our text, the Bible tells us the Christian is somebody who has been redeemed, somebody who has been rescued by somebody paying a great price. That is what you are. And if you remember, Paul had started his letter, and somebody was telling me this morning, I think it might have been Bruce or someone, they were saying that in Ephesus, they reckon about 60% of the church would have been slaves. Isn't that interesting? And so Paul uses the language from his day, which when they heard that word redeem, they would have thought about the slave market. They would have thought about freedom, which many of them never had physically. And Paul writes to these Christians. There were some rich Christians, there were some Romans, Gentiles, Jews, slaves, rich, poor, all sorts of cultures there, and God had saved them. But they lived in this world, particularly in Ephesus, where there was paganism and Christians were persecuted. They were shut out of commerce. You couldn't get on as a Christian if you didn't go to the temple and worship Artemis. And so Paul writes to them, and he wants to encourage them. And he, as it were, says to them, look, I want to tell you, despite your situation, I want to tell you, you are rich. I want to tell you how rich you are. If you've been using today's language, you say, you know, forget Elon Musk and Warren Buffett and all the others put together. You are richer than them. And then in Ephesians, I recommend, just go home and read Ephesians 1, certainly the first 14 verses, and read them, and just pause after everything that Paul says. Wow. And Paul starts off by reminding them of the blessings. And as you read these first 14 verses there, from verse 3 onwards at least, he starts in eternity with God the Father. Before the foundation of the world. Literally, before the world was thrown down. The picture is a potter throwing the clay onto the wheel. Before the world was thrown down. Before the stars were flung into space. God chose his people to be adopted as his children. So he starts in eternity with the Father. But the question is, how can these people who have been elected to be God's children, how can they become God's children? You see, each one, as we heard this morning, has been born in sin. We are not born neutral. You know, the world would say, well, we're born neutral, and some people go this way, some people go that way. But we're not born neutral. We are born in sin, because of Adam's sin. And we're not sinners because we commit sins, although we are. We're sinners because sin courses through our veins. We've inherited it from Adam, down through the generations. So we have this terrible disease called sin. And sin is offensive to God. God is holy, and we're unholy. God is pure, and we're impure. So how can God make these people who are condemned under the law his children? And this is where our verse comes in. So now Paul shifts the gaze from eternity and from heaven and from the Father, and he turns our attention to time and to the Son. You see, salvation is not just in Jesus or in the Father or the Spirit. The Trinity come together, each with their role, to bring out the salvation. And the question then is, how can God accept sinners? Or, turn it round, how can sinners be right with a holy God? And of course, Paul tells us here, in him we have redemption through his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. And then he says, and the result of that is the forgiveness of our sins or our trespasses. So let's have a look at these words, in him we have redemption through his blood, a little bit more closely. It is packed with treasure. And if we do nothing, the sermon might be terrible. You might go away saying, that was probably not the greatest sermon I've ever heard. It doesn't matter. Take away something glorious from this verse. Go away, out here, almost leaping for joy, saying, I'm redeemed. I've been bought with a price. That is what I want you to leave here with. And so excited will you be. You want to tell others. And you want to live for Christ. So let's first of all then look at our first point. And our first point is, I want you to look at the source of our salvation. And it's very easy to miss in the verse. What does it say? In him. Now we want to get on to redemption and the blood, don't we? We want to move on to that. But look at those two verse, the two words. In him. It is all in him. All in him. In him. Salvation is not found in us. It is not found in our attempts to please God. If you ask people, if you were to go down to the seafront and ask people, you know, about Christianity, you'd find some people who say, well, I'm I'm trying to be a Christian. I'm trying to be a Christian. Or I want something to fall back on when times are hard. Or, you know, if I sort of do my best, you know, I'll take my chances. You know, God's a God of love. You know, Jesus came to tell us God is a God of love. If I do my best, it will be okay. But that is not what this verse is saying. That is not what we're saying here. In him. Listen to what Jesus himself said. This is what actually Jesus said. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and listen, and to give his life as a ransom for many. How do you redeem somebody? You pay a ransom, the price. Jesus went on to say, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed in him. He is our salvation. The whole of the Christian message is in him. It is not in us. It is not in the Pope or the leaders or going to church or our religion. It's not even in our faith. It is in him, in Christ alone, as we often sing. In Acts of the Apostles, we are told there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So as we live our lives this coming week, as we speak to people about the gospel, very easy, isn't it, to avoid in him. It's very easy to say, well, we go to church, or, you know, we do our best, or, you know, try hard, or God is a God of love. We can say all these things, which are all true, but let's remind ourselves that everything we live and we breathe and our heaven depends on in him. Everything is in Christ alone. So that's our first point, the source of salvation. But I want to now look at a second point here, and this is something I just sort of call it the certainty of salvation. The certainty of salvation. Because the apostle goes on and he says, look, in him we have redemption. So we're just breaking this verse down into its components. In him, it's all in Christ, we have redemption. Okay? Not we might have redemption, we may get it, it may happen to us. We have. This is the language of certainty. So not only do we have salvation in Christ, but it is effected by what he has done. He has redeemed us. Now, the only way we can really understand this word redemption and get the full understanding of it is to understand the human condition. You hear this morning, Sukesh went through this quite well when he was talking from Luke's gospel about the good tree and the bad tree and so on there. Do you know, Anthony Burns, the slave, he was physically captive. So he couldn't escape, could he? He had shackles on. When they dragged him back to the South, they put shackles on him. If you see some etchings of the slave markets, there's a few on the internet. And these are drawings of what it must have been like. And they're quite disturbing, you know, there's whole families, you know, shackled together. So he was physically a slave. He couldn't escape. But also, because of that law, he was legally a slave as well. You see, there's two aspects to this. And the Bible teaches that man's problem is not just weakness, ignorance, or poor choices. Our problem is sin, that it captures us and legally condemns us. You know this, don't you? That by nature, we were born in sin and under condemnation. The Bible teaches really clearly that we were rebels against God. However nice you might have been, you did not want to bow the knee to Christ. You did not want his will to be done. You didn't. That prayer, thy will be done, your prayer underneath it was, yeah, my will be done. I'll do your will as long as it fits in with my will. I'll have Jesus on my own terms. You see, we were rebels against God. And because of that, we were guilty before his holy law. You say, well, I don't feel this way. I feel fine. But it's not what you feel, it's what God says you are. Let's use an example. Let's imagine that you go to the doctors, and the doctor says, well, you've got a little problem, we'll send you for a scan, and we'll check you out. So you go for a scan, whatever type of scan it might be, and then the results come back, and the doctor says, look, sit down, you've got some sort of pretty serious news here. You've got something seriously wrong with you. And, well, if it's not treated, you will die. It's a very serious illness you've got. And so, obviously, you say to the doctor, is there anything we can do? And the doctor says, well, it just so happens that I am the world's expert on this. Well, certainly the UK's expert on this. And I have done this operation hundreds of times and with 100% success record. Well, you say to the doctor, yeah, I guess so. But you know, I feel fine. I just really feel fine, so don't bother. Or you say to the doctor, well, I'll tell you what, maybe what I should do is I'll go to the gym. I'll get fit. And then I'll go to Holland and Barrett and I'll buy loads of vitamin pills. And I'll do everything I can to make myself feel better. Okay? Or I'll go out and have writer's living. I don't know. You do something, you know? But the doctor says, you can do all of those things, but you can stuff yourself full of vitamins, you can turn yourself into a bodybuilder at the gym, but you're still going to die, unless you have an operation. So when we're told we're sinners, when we're told we're guilty before a holy God, when we're told that we are in bondage, we are dead in sins, we say, I don't feel that way. Well, it doesn't matter. The scan, the heavenly scan, says you are. And this is God's verdict, regardless of what we think. You see, sin not only has made us guilty before God, but it has distorted us. It has darkened our minds so that we think we're okay. We think there's some way around it. And our affections, our emotions, everything else has been distorted by sin much more than we ever realize. Our bondage is not only inward, but it's also legal. We stand before a righteous judge. So again, you know, you break the speed limit, you're doing 120 down the motorway, a serious break. I mean, we're not talking 32 miles an hour here, we're talking some serious offence. And you get hauled up before the judge. And you say, well, 120 is fine. There's nothing on the motorway. I've got a fast car. I'm good at driving. He says, doesn't matter. You may be, I was going to say Michael Schumacher then, but that's going back a bit in time, you know. You may be whoever a latest racing driver is. You say, you know, I may be, Hamilton or whatever. And he says, I don't really care who you are. You've broken the law. Simple as that. You don't feel guilty, but you are guilty. And if we were to die guilty, then eternity in hell is where we go. This is what the Bible says. This is not the great message, is it? We don't want to go and tell people these things. It's not palatable. It's not nice. But it's true. You wouldn't want that surgeon to say to you, wow, Mr. Warren's got this serious illness. I don't want to upset him, so we won't tell him. You wouldn't want that. You wouldn't want that. So the Bible tells us that we are physically sinful and condemned and trapped in sin, and it tells us legally we are condemned by God. And the wrath of God is his holy, just reaction to it. He cannot overlook sin. And therefore, Paul says we have to be redeemed. You see, we are under condemnation. We're under the dominion of sin. We're under the dominion of the law. Satan is our master. That is our natural state. And so what we need is someone to come into the slave market to pay the ransom to free us. That is what redeeming is. Somebody comes into the slave market and says, there's a slave, I'm going to buy that slave and take that slave home. The deal is done, the price is paid, and the slave is now free to go with the new owner. That is the picture that Paul paints here. And the people in Ephesus would have got that straight away because they were used to seeing that slave market every day. Apparently it was such a busy place, it was a slave market almost every day. Platform, slaves, they had notices around their necks with their skills, their strength, their age and their condition. And you go along and say, oh, he's a bricklayer, carpenter, or washer, or, you know, a mum, or some children. Yeah, we'll have that one, and that one. Families will split up. This is a very vivid scene. And Paul says, that is what you were like. But you have been redeemed. Christ came into this world not only to give us a good example of how to live, not even as a supreme sacrifice to show us how far love can go. He didn't come to heal the sick. He did that because he had compassion. But everything he did was to show us his main purpose of coming, which was to free those people who were chained in sin. He came to save. I have come into the world to seek and save the lost, to give my life a ransom for many. That is his purpose of coming. You know, I meet people who are sort of Christians in my work. I used to run a works Christian union, and we had all sorts of people out there. And this idea of Christ coming to redeem people was offensive even to people who were to church. You know, they said, well, I like Jesus as my example. Oh, his death was a supreme sign of how much God loves us. You know, and all these things, and you say, but that is not why Christ came. Christ came to die, to pay the price. What did he do? He came into this world, this sin-soaked world, this horrible world, this world of war and sin and death and disease. And he came from the purity of heaven, and he stepped into time and space. My God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, we sing, don't we, at Christmas. He came, the mystery of it all. He lived a perfect life to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. And then he went to the cross. And on that cross, what happened? On that cross, he bore the curse of the law. He bore the punishment that God had to mete out to those who break his law. He was a substitute. We've got the World Cup at the moment. And we see substitutes. We know what a substitute is. Somebody who comes on. One player goes off, he's not playing so well, or the manager needs a change, and somebody comes on this place. Christ came as a substitute, but not like a football substitute. Someone to bear the justice of God. And when Christ finished on that work, the work on the cross, and he cried out, that victory cry, it is finished, the price had been paid. Justice had been satisfied. God would no longer ever require justice from his people, those predestined to become his adopted children. We saw that, his elect. Christ paid, he came to die for his people, to save his people from their sins. The slavery was real. The judgment was deserved. But Christ completed a complete redemption. Galatians chapter 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When the chap was released from slavery, and the price was paid, $673 was paid, he was free. He could go. He could do whatever he pleased. But Christ didn't release us from sin and sin's domain just to let us go off and work our own way to heaven. Redemption, election, it takes us not halfway. It doesn't get us to conversion and then say, right, you're born again. I paid for your sins. You're now forgiven. Off you go. Redemption takes us all the way to heaven. Because you see, this word, we have redemption, is not how it is in the original Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I have to rely on experts for this. The literal rendering of this is in whom we are having our redemption. It's interesting, isn't it? You say, well, hang on a minute, does that mean it's not finished? Christ said it is finished. On the cross, he paid the price in full. But his redemption brings us into the new birth, but it also has a future aspect. If you do a word search, I did this in the week, if you do a word search in the New Testament on the word redemption, you will find that there are multiple cases where it refers to something future as well. So we have been redeemed, and we are being redeemed, and we will be redeemed. Let me give you a verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. Let me just read it out to you. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly, listen, as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For this hope we were saved. So not only redeemed, born again, forgiven, but we're still in these bodies of sin. We still sin. We age. We struggle, don't we? We're wearing out. But there's a day coming. There is a glorious day coming when we will see his face. Alan reminds us right in the hymn. And when Christ returns in the rapture, we will receive a new body. A spiritual body. Which will not age. And we will live not in this groaning earth with its earthquakes and its famines and its global warming and all the things that are going on in the world, but we will be ushered into a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, and it will be full of righteousness, and Christ will live there with his people. Isn't that something wonderful? So when you read this, in him we have redemption. Yes, we've been redeemed. Christ paid the price, and we've been born again. And we've been forgiven. But there's more to come. The best is yet to come, we could say. Because our bodies will be redeemed, the earth will be renewed, and there will be a new creation. And sin will have no part. Death will have no part. There won't be any... I was talking to the guy down in the town that runs the mobility shop by the coffee shop down there. You know, and we were just saying about, mobility shops, good business, isn't it, to be in? We're all getting old, so we need frames and all sorts of devices to help us. No, there won't be any mobility shops in heaven. We won't need any of that stuff. Forever new, forever young. Be wonderful. So this word redemption takes us into the future. But let's look lastly at a third point here. And I want to look at the cost of our salvation. Because in him we have redemption, but how is it affected? And it says, through his blood. Have you ever wondered why there is the emphasis on blood and not the death? So why doesn't it say we have redemption through his death? It says through his blood. Now in the Bible it does talk about Christ's death. But it emphasizes time and time and time again the blood. So what is it about the blood? I was talking to a Christian the other day, somebody here actually, and they said, oh, I don't like that hymn. There's a fountain filled with blood. I really don't like that hymn. I said, why not? They said, well, it's all this blood. I don't like all this talk about blood. It's going to put people off, isn't it? It's interesting, isn't it? An interesting conversation. Why don't we talk about the death of Christ? Well, it's a good question. Why does he say his blood? And there is an answer to that. The Holy Spirit, who wrote this through Paul, wants to draw attention to the fact that what happened on the cross was a sacrifice. You see, the blood takes us back to the Old Testament. And you've only got to start reading through the book of Leviticus to find out that it must have been a bloody scene in the temple. There was blood everywhere. You remember the picture, a person sinned, you know, they did something or broke the law in some way. And so what did they do? The law says you have to go to your flock, if they were rich enough to have a lamb or a goat. If they weren't rich enough, they could have a bird. And they would take this lamb, and maybe this is a little innocent lamb that the family loved. Maybe they only had a couple of lambs. Innocent little thing. Maybe the children played with it. But they were to take that lamb, a perfect little lamb, and they were to go to the priest. And they were to confess their sins. And the priest would kill the lamb, would cut the throat of the lamb, and the blood would be poured out, and the blood would be poured on the altar. We read about it in Leviticus. It's pretty gruesome, isn't it? Especially if you love animals. You say, wow, that's dreadful, you know? And the priest shall make atonement for him, for his sin. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on the sin offering on the side of the altar. Well, the rest of the blood should be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed. And he shall be forgiven. That word atonement, by the way, it's a made up word by William Tyndale, which means at one meant. Atonement at one. Bringing God and man together. Leviticus 17 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life. You see, the sacrificial system constantly reminded Israel that sin deserves death, and a substitute must die. And that blood was a sign that the sin had been paid for. So when Paul says, through his blood and not his death, he is drawing us, taking us back to the temple. He's taking us back to the priest. He's taking back to that cruel act in human terms, where an innocent lamb was taken and slain in the place of a sinner. Sin is not a light thing. It is not a light thing. But of course, we know, don't we, from the reading in Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was just a sign. It was pointing them forward to one who was going to come with purer blood, with more effective blood, one who would die in their place. When John the Baptist saw his cousin Jesus approaching, you remember what he called out? He said, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah fills this out for us, doesn't it? In Isaiah 53, and he says, surely he, the one who's coming, the Lamb of God, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He redeemed us because the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean as we close? It means that salvation is nothing to do with you. I think if it was something to do with me, I'd have probably lost it a long time ago. I'd have lost it. Yeah? But it's in him, the eternal Son of God. He's never going to take us to the market and put us up for sale. However disappointing we might think we are. He will never say to you, look, I redeemed you, but you know, you're a bit old now, not much use in the slave trade, with your sort of rickety knees, and you can't honestly, you're not done very well as a Christian, back to the market, I'll get a good price for you. No. You see, the other thing about this word, it has a sense of ownership attached to it. When you're redeemed, you are owned. You are owned. And Christ owns us. He will never let you go. You have been paid for. Not with a few coins, not with $673. You've been paid for with his blood. His precious blood. Your open sins, your secret sins, your future sins, your past sins, the sins that might have just taken you almost into hell, all been paid for. The price has been paid at the slave market. The ransom has been accepted. When Christ rose from the dead, it was a declaration that God had accepted the payment. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive forevermore. We sing, don't we? So, as we close then, let's just return to that slave market. I read a little thing and I thought this was really, really good. I've abridged it a little bit here. The writer says, come with me to the slave market. The slave's run away, but he's now been thrown into prison because he's been caught. And the writer says, that slave is you. Here you are, chained up with the rest of Adam's race, guilty, condemned, and helpless. The sentence has been passed, judgment is certain, hell is your destination. But then a king comes from another kingdom, a king like no other. And he enters the prison. He examines your chains. He reads your sentence and he acknowledges that every charge is true. But to your amazement, he doesn't condemn you. He came to take your place and he says, put his chains on me. And he then bears your sentence. He endures your judgment. He sheds his blood in your place. And when the ransom has been fully paid, miraculously the king comes again. And he declares, open the prison. Swing the doors open, because this one belongs to me. Your chains fall off. We could sing that song, couldn't we? We sang this morning. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed him. And the prison filled with light. And the doors open. And you walk free because the king has paid with his own blood. But the little article I read didn't go far enough. You see, not only have you been released from the prison, not only has the king washed away your sin, he has clothed you with royal garments. A righteousness that will never fade. A ring on your finger, shoes on your feet. He's adopted you into his family. And now you are a servant. A bond servant, Paul calls himself. He's given you a new name. You've been brought into his household. You have new brothers and sisters. He sits you at his table. He doesn't sit you down the end. Or out the back with the servants, or down in the servants' quarters where you eat with all the maids and the you know, whatever. Every day you sit at his table. And he has made you an heir. If you were to say, can I see the will? He said, come and see. Your name's there. Your name is there. All because in him we have redemption through his blood. You were once a condemned slave with no future, but now you are a beloved child of God. This is what Paul means when he says, in him we have redemption. And now we belong to him forever. And now we are his bondservants. And now we serve him with joy. And he never lays tasks on us that we cannot do. He even gives us his spirit to enable us to do them. Isn't this wonderful? You have been redeemed, not with things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Let's pray.